just watching at home. We're not pretending the show. Jesus is the promise of Messiah, Yudaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the full realization of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Before I begin today's show, I don't have a guest for today's show. It'll be a kind of Catholic Spirituality 101 kind of a show. I am not at my normal studio location right now. I'm kind of on the road, so I hope and pray that the sound quality is not compromised by that. We're at the beginning of the year, and so I thought it would be a good time to once again sort of start at the beginning about what I would almost say what Catholic spirituality is all about, which really amounts to what the relationship between man and God is all about. I also had the great blessing to be able to take a retreat at a wonderful monastery, the Monastery of Bethlehem in upstate New York, over the New Year. So, the religious order there is heavily inspired by Eastern Orthodoxy, so I refreshed my exposure to the Eastern Fathers, and so I will be basing today's show in part on the spirituality of the early Eastern Fathers, the Desert Fathers. But let me begin very much at the beginning. By the way, this is a live call-in show, and since I don't have a guest, I'd be happy to take calls at any point during the show. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. So to begin at the beginning, there's no better place to start than to begin with what St. Ignatius called the first principle and foundation, something, by the way, that I would have been very, very grateful to know growing up as a Jew. I think that every Catholic knows it in principle, but it bears repeating. But it's also good for Catholics to realize that other people don't even know this, and so even sharing this kernel of the faith would do a lot of good in many cases. So St. Ignatius of Loyola's first principle and foundation reads as follows: Man is created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save his soul. All the other things on the face of the earth are created for man, that they may help him in pursuing the end for which he is created. From this it follows that man is to use them to the extent that they help him to this end, and should rid himself of them so far as they hinder him from this end. For this it is necessary to make ourselves indifferent to all created things in all that is allowed to our choice of our free will and is not prohibited to it, so that on our part we want not health rather than sickness, riches rather than poverty, honor rather than dishonor, long life rather than short life, and so forth in all the rest, desiring and choosing only what is most conducive for us to the end for which we are created. Let me just expound on this a little bit. It seems to be the most basic conceivable logic. The first question is, what are we created for? And the answer is, of course, that we were created to praise, reverence, and serve God, and by this means to save our souls. If that's the case, if that's the fundamental purpose of our existence, of our life on earth, then it follows that everything else in life on earth is good to the extent that it promotes our achievement of that end, and is bad to the extent that it hinders our achievement of that end. And it doesn't make any sense for us to prefer, for their own sake, anything that actually impedes our progress towards that end. So, for instance, I know this is a difficult teaching, but it seems absolutely evident by the logic of it. We should actually not prefer health to illness if illness will better serve our end, that is, praising, reverencing, and serving God and saving our soul. If illness will help us to that end better than good health will, we shouldn't be preferring good health to illness. Similarly, if poverty will increase our ability to praise and serve the Lord and will help us save our soul, whereas wealth would impede that, would cause us to turn away from God, or God forbid, to even lose our soul, we shouldn't prefer wealth to poverty, and so forth. As St. Ignatius of Loyola said, we should desire and choose only that which is most conducive for us to get to the end for which we are created, which is to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save our souls. I almost feel like I could sign off now, because there is no more central or important teaching than that. And there's also no teaching, so to speak, that is less consonant with our culture, with the mind of the world, the spirit of the world, which of course tells us that the meaning of our life is in fact to almost to enjoy sensual pleasures between birth and death. That might make sense. As a matter of fact, I used to believe that before I believed in God, when I was essentially an atheist, when I had lost my faith. But given that we will live forever and ever and ever and ever, that a million years after we die won't be a drop in the bucket, we'll still be living forever and ever and ever after a million years, and everything about how we will spend eternity is completely dependent on how we spend these 60 or 70 or 80, 90 years, it doesn't make any sense at all to ignore our eternity in favor of our temporal pleasures while on earth. Now, when I started the show, by the way, I'm happy, as I said, to take calls at any time. So if you wish to call, the number here is 866-333-6279. As I said at the beginning of the show, I was refreshing myself, so to speak, with some readings from the early Desert Fathers, early fathers of the Church who happened to be Desert Fathers, and I will go to some of their short meditations because, of course, they were saturated with this perspective, which I tried to introduce from St. Ignatius's First Principle and Foundation. I will be reading from a tremendously valuable book called Early Fathers from the Philokalia. Philokalia is P-H-I-L-O-K-A-L-I-A. It's Greek for love of beauty. In this case, a reference to the love of divine beauty, a love of, frankly, being in the presence of God, seeing the face of God. And as I said, the book is called Early Fathers from the Philokalia. And it's still around. I suspect it's still in print. If not, it's easy to find a used copy on the internet. So I'll begin with reading from Saint Anthony the Great, who is probably the father of the Desert Fathers, so to speak. He lived in the third century already after Christ. So I'll just read some of his meditations and perhaps comment on them. And as I said, if any calls come in, I'd be happy to take the calls. So just beginning from a text of his called 170 Texts on Saintly Life by St. Anthony the Great. People are generally called intelligent through a wrong use of the word. The intelligent are not those who have studied the sayings and writings of the wise men of old, but rather those whose soul is intelligent, who can judge what is good and what is evil. They avoid what is evil and harms the soul, and intelligently care for and practice that which is good and profits the soul, greatly thinking God. It is these alone who should properly be called intelligent. A truly intelligent man has only one care, wholeheartedly to obey Almighty God and to please Him. The one and only thing he teaches his soul is how best to do things agreeable to God, thanking him for his merciful providence in whatever may happen in his life. For just as it would be unseemly not to thank physicians for curing our body, even when they give us bitter and unpleasant remedies, so too would it be to remain ungrateful to God for things that appear to us to be painful, failing to understand that everything happens through His providence for our good. In this understanding and this faith in God lie salvation and peace of soul. I'll interrupt myself already with this. It's a simile that is often used, but it is no less true for that, that it would be ridiculous for us not to thank a physician for curing our body, even if it meant a painful procedure, even if we had to go through surgery. Imagine that one had cancer, localized cancer, had an operation, the cancer was taken out, and one went on to live for another 40 or 50 years of healthy life. It would be ridiculous not to be grateful to the doctor, even though the operation itself was painful. And similarly, it is even worse not to be grateful to God for what he sends us, even if it is unpleasant, even if it is painful, if in fact it's for the good of our soul. And in fact, we know that everything God sends us is for the good of our soul, including those painful and uncomfortable things. So how much more unseemly, how much more ungrateful is it to not thank God for the things he sends us for the good of our eternal well-being, even though they'd be painful right now? This calls to mind an incident. I will not name the man, but he is a close friend of mine, and I know this story is true, and I have heard it from him a number of times. He was an extremely, extremely wealthy businessman, measured in the hundreds of millions of dollars. He had a head-on collision, car accident. He was not expected to survive. He was in a coma for weeks, not expected to come out of the coma. When he came out of the coma, it took him months to regain his faculties, to regain the ability to speak and to walk. It actually took him years to regain his almost full physical faculties, in other words, to walk in a normal manner and so forth. And he still has some difficulty, by the way. And while he was suffering this, while he was in the coma and recovering from it, other unscrupulous businessmen reduced him to bankruptcy, actually, and managed to kind of swindle him out of all of his possessions. So by the time he came out of the hospital, he was actually bankrupt. And he is deeply, deeply, deeply grateful for that accident, for what happened, for the role it played in putting him on the right path and in redirecting his life to serve God. Easy to talk the talk, very hard to walk the walk. I'm not putting myself in his category by a long shot. But there are, of course, thousands of such stories of people who have suffered what one would think of as the absolute worst events and bad luck of divine, of providence, so to speak, who come out of it deeply grateful to God for the spiritual benefit of those extremely unpleasant experiences. Continuing with Saint, I will actually add this point. After he recovered, he ended up, because he was, as well as being a businessman, a lawyer, being a lawyer of a tremendous value to Mother Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and entering into a deep, intimate friendship with her, as a perhaps as a little thank you from God for what he had been willing to go through and what he had been willing to do. He ended up being of great use to Mother Teresa and to the missionaries of charity. Back to Saint Anthony the Great. Restraint, meekness, chastity, steadfastness, patience, and similar great virtues are given to us by God for weapons to resist and oppose the tribulations we meet with, and to help us when they occur. So if we train ourselves in the use of these powers and keep them always ready, then nothing that may befall us will ever be hard, grievous, destructive or unbearable, for all would be overcome by the virtues we possess. Those whose soul is not intelligent never think of this, for they do not believe that all happens for our good, in order that our virtue should shine forth and that we should be crowned by God for them. Let me interrupt with a very small illustration of this, but nonetheless, I think it's a valuable thing to keep in mind. Saint Anthony is listing here great virtues that we need as weapons to resist and oppose the tribulations we meet with. In other words, to cooperate with divine providence and accept everything with equanimity as coming from the hand of God, and being grateful for divine providence rather than allowing our flesh to rebel. And he names restraint, meekness, chastity, steadfastness, patience as those virtues. I'm frequently reminded, because of my own failure, when one is in a checkout line at the supermarket and the person or people in front of one are painfully slow in taking out their money or paying for their purchases, or when we are in traffic and tied up unexpectedly and end up in a traffic jam for 20 minutes when we really want to get where we are going. We should be practicing patience and restraint and meekness and gentleness, not only because it's good for us at that moment and it's the only way for us to keep our peace at that moment, but also because if we don't practice them in the small trials like that, we won't have them at the ready for greater trials. We have to build up our strength, just like you do with lifting weights, or before you run a marathon, you run, you know, a mile and then 2 miles and then 5 miles and so forth. We have to build up our strength in the virtues, and we will hardly be in a position to resist major attacks if we don't build up those virtues in the minor trials that God allows to come our way. Continuing with Saint Anthony, if you consider riches and their full enjoyment to be merely a short-lived illusory vanity, if you know that a virtuous life pleasing to God is better than riches, you will hold fast to this conviction and keep it in memory. Then you will not sigh, complain, or reproach anyone, but will thank God for everything. When you see that men worse than you are praised for eloquence or erudition or wealth, insatiable desire of riches and pleasures, love of fame and vainglory, coupled with ignorance of truth, are the worst passions of the soul. I'll just let it stand for itself. When an intelligent man examines himself, he sees what he should do and what is useful for him, what is akin to his soul and leads to salvation, and what is foreign and leads to perdition. In this way, he avoids what harms the soul as something foreign to it. The more a man uses moderation in his life, the more he is at peace, for he is not full of cares for many things. But when we cling to such things, we become liable to vexations arising from them and are led to murmur against God. Thus our self-willed desire for many things fills us with turmoil, and we wander in the darkness of a sinful life, not knowing ourselves. Now, the last couple of paragraphs I read all carry a kind of common theme, which is, if we keep before our mind's eye the first principle and foundation, the purpose of our life, which is to worship and please and serve God, and by that means to save our souls, then we will understand when we come to a fork in the road between either serving God or accepting divine providence, or preferring our self-will, the gratification of our pleasures or desires. If we keep that first principle and foundation before our eyes, when we come to those forks in the road, we will accept God's providence and be able to maintain an attitude of reverence and gratitude towards God. To the extent that we attach ourselves to our own desires, those desires will inevitably be frustrated. And when they are frustrated, the natural inclination on our part will be to murmur against God, to complain to God, to resent God, and God forbid even to withdraw our love and fidelity from God. We should strive to be in a state of continual worship. It's hard to describe what that is, but it's letting your heart resound with praise and appreciation and gratitude to God, we should be in a state of strive to be in a state of continual worship 24/7. And our attachment to our self-will, our attachment to our own desires, will make that impossible and will, in fact, reverse, will turn around 180 degrees, will change the polarity, if you will, like the electrical polarity, the magnetic polarity of that worship of God into resentment and complaint and murmuring against God. So that is a cost of losing this perspective. That is a cost of placing our own desires and self-will above the desire and will of God. And how do we know the desire and will of God? Number one, we know it by his commandments. And number two, we know it by providence itself, by what comes to meet us. Continuing with St. Anthony the Great. We should not say that it is impossible for a man to lead a virtuous life, but that it is not easy. Indeed, it is not attainable for everyone in equal measure, for only those attain to virtuous life who are devout and have a God-loving mind. The ordinary mind is worldly and unstable. It produces both good and bad thoughts, is changeable, and leans towards material things. But a God-loving mind is an executioner of the evil which comes to men as a result of their self-willed carelessness. Now, there are many other meditations of the Desert Fathers which address this specifically, but this meditation does introduce the importance of keeping guard over our thoughts. We will have, we will be presented with unworthy thoughts. We will be presented with temptations. We will be presented with thoughts, envy of others who have more than us, perhaps lust, certainly anger and resentment and so forth. And we will be presented with those thoughts both from our own flesh and also because there is an enemy of man's salvation who is in the business of tempting us with those thoughts. The question is, how do we respond to those thoughts? What do we do? The sooner we shut them down, the sooner we become aware of them and disavow them, the less possession they have of our faculties and the easier they are to get rid of. Should we allow ourselves to entertain them? I'll give an example. There is somebody who has done a great injustice to us, perhaps robbed us or physically injured us or even killed somebody we love. And we find ourselves with a resentment and a desire for revenge. I'd like to get back at that person. As soon as one becomes aware of that, does one say, of course I want to get back at that person, but that's neither here nor there because it is up to God to judge people and to punish them, and my job is to get to heaven and to help everyone else get to heaven, and because I know that praying for that person, even though they make my skin crawl, will be particularly effective because of their offense against me, I'll pray for that person instead of imagining slashing their tires or setting fire to their house. On the other hand, should we, instead of taking that approach, start fantasizing about the revenge we could take if we know we're not going to wait outside their door with a .38 revolver and plug them, but we might enjoy the thought of doing so. But if we go down that road and entertain those thoughts or even imagine them or kind of roll them around our tongue to taste their deliciousness, we are letting that demon in more and more deeply, and it will be harder and harder to get rid of that evil in our mind, evil in our thoughts, evil in our heart. So, in fact, it's very important to keep this close watch over one's thoughts and to, when there is an evil thought, dispel it or reverse it as quickly as possible. And I'll tie this back to what St. Anthony of the Desert just wrote. A God-loving mind is an executioner of the evil which comes to men as a result of their self-willed carelessness. A God-loving mind, in other words, serves as an executioner to put to death, so to speak, these evil thoughts as soon as they occur. Continuing with St. Anthony of the Desert, simple... I'll skip that one in the interest of time. He alone should be called a man who is intelligent in the sense of the first description, or who has set about correcting himself. An uncorrected person should not be called a man, for this quality, that is, not being corrected, is not that of a man. Such men should be avoided. Those who live contentedly with evil will never be among those who gain blessed immortality. Only by its actual use does the intelligence that qualifies us as men make us worthy of being called men. Lacking such intelligence, we differ from dumb animals only by the arrangement of our limbs and the gift of speech. So let an intelligent man know that he is immortal, and let him hate all the shameful lusts which are for men the cause of death. This is very sobering, that it is only by our use of our intelligence, of our will, of our insight, of our ability to think, to turn towards God and turn towards the good and away from our passions and our sensuality and the desires of our body, do we deserve to be called men? Because if we don't do it, if we simply go with our passions and go with the desires of the body, we are actually doing exactly the same thing as dumb animals. We are not making use of our being as men. And as Anthony said, we differ from dumb animals only by the arrangement of our limbs and the gift of speech. It is by having the will and the intelligence to turn to God, to know the purpose for which we are made, and to direct our activities and our thoughts and our entire lives towards that end, that we are more than animals, and that we make use of the immortality, the potential for immortality, which we are given when we are created as men with an immortal soul. There is a meditation by Gieg the Carthusian, I don't have it in front of me, so I'll have to paraphrase it, which is very interesting. He says, some men, he's talking about sinful men, some fallen men, some men give in to all of the lusts of their body and are no more than pigs. They think only of what they're going to eat and the pleasures of the body and gluttony and so forth. Others care only for riches and the praise of men. Which is worse off? One resembles pigs, but the other resembles Satan. In other words, those who care only for the pleasures of the body are very fallen, but they're fallen like dumb animals. How much worse it is to care only for pride and riches and status and essentially taking the place of God in one's self-importance, because that's the sin that brought Satan down. That is the primal sin, the prototypical sin. Anyway, back to St. Anthony of the Desert, but I see that we have reached the halfway point of our show. So I will take a short musical break, as I usually do at this point. And also, one of the benefits of this break is that if anybody is out there listening who wishes to call in with a comment or a question, I'd be more than happy to receive your call and to turn to it when we come back from the break. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. You're listening to Roy Shoman on Radio Maria. The show is Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. And I have been reading from the Desert Fathers, from the early church fathers, on essentially the meaning of life and the way to live life properly. So with that, we'll go to our short musical break. And when we come back, I'll turn and see if there are any calls and then go on with the church fathers, Desert Fathers. So with that, I'll be back in a few moments. Hi, welcome back. I'm very happy to have you. I'm very happy to be doing this show. I've been reading from the Desert Fathers. Actually, I thought I'd read from a lot of Desert Fathers, but so far I have been on St. Anthony the Great, St. Anthony of the Desert, and it looks like I will probably stay on him for the show. There's so much there. The book I'm taking this from is Early Fathers from the Philokalia, translated by Kadlubovsky and Palmer. And I can't recommend this book too highly. And again, if anyone wishes to call in, the number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY. And if I do get a caller, I will turn to them. And in the meantime, I will continue with reading from St. Anthony of the Desert. As helmsmen and charioteers acquire skill in their work through judgment and diligence, so those who seek a truly virtuous life must use attentive judgment and take care to live as they ought and as is acceptable to God. For a man who desires it and is convinced that it is possible for him to attain his desire does by faith attain incorruptibility, that is, pure life. Regard as free not those who are free by their status, but those who are free in their life and disposition. For example, one should not call truly free people who are illustrious and rich when they are wicked and intemperate, for such men are the slaves of sensual passions. Freedom and blessedness of the soul are the result of true purity and contempt of temporal things. I'll reread the last two sentences. One should not call truly free people who are famous and rich when they are wicked and intemperate, for such men are the slaves of sensual passions. Freedom and blessedness of the soul are the result of true purity and contempt of temporal things. Remind yourself that you must constantly show your intelligence, but show it by a good life and by your actions themselves. In the same way, those who are sick consider and acknowledge physicians to be their saviors and benefactors, not by the physician's words, but by their deeds. I think that the one thing there that I will kind of go back to underline is that it's actually about the source of happiness. I know that I saw recently a very recent book by Matthew Kelly, a new book by him, on exactly that, on happiness. And in fact, the indulgence of our passions or lusts, our culture, our world tells us that's where happiness lies. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. You see this both in physical sensuality, and you see it also in desire for riches. I don't know if I should call it the demon, but the urge for that physical satisfaction or for those riches actually is bottomless, actually doesn't have an end. So the more one gives oneself into it, the greater the fire burning in one's stomach, so to speak, to have more of it, which can never be sated, which can never be satisfied, which means that one can never be at peace or happy. Happiness is actually very, very, very closely related to the peace that Jesus said, I bring you peace, and the peace I bring only I can bring. I'm not doing a good job of paraphrasing that, but you know more or less the passage that I mean. Having one's soul in harmony and in peace and in union with God is the only peace and the only solid happiness. And it doesn't come from being able to indulge all of our desires. It comes from placing our desires in the right place and understanding the relationship between self-will and God's will, and what we want and what God wants, and choosing what God wants over what we want. As Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's really the foundation of genuine happiness. Anyway, back to St. Anthony, who knows a lot more than I do, men who strive after a virtuous and God-loving life are zealous for virtues of the soul as a possession which is inalienably their own and brings eternal comfort. They use temporal things only as much as is necessary and as God wishes and provides, using them with gladness and all gratitude, even if they be very moderate. For a rich table feeds bodies as being material, whereas knowledge of God, self-mastery, goodness, doing good to others, piety and meekness deify the soul. Those who count as a misfortune the loss of money or children or of slaves or some other possession should know, first, that we ought to be satisfied with what God provides, and then, when required, we ought to be ready to give this back with equanimity, not tormenting ourselves with grief at its loss, or rather at giving it back, like those who, for a time, use what is not theirs and then return it. As Job said, naked came I from the womb, and naked I return. It is impossible to become good and wise suddenly, but it is achieved by careful deliberation, training, practice, long work, and above all, a strong desire of good. A good man who loves God and truly knows him gives himself no peace in doing all without exception that is pleasing to him, but such men are rarely met with. Through his mind, man comes into contact with the ineffable divine power, while in his body he is akin to animals. But those men are few who, as real, that is, intelligent men, strive to turn their thought to God and the Savior, and to gain kinship with him, and who prove this by deeds and virtuous life. The majority, whose souls lack good sense, disregard this divine and immortal sonship, and incline towards dead, beggarly, and short-lived kinship with bodies, thinking only of physical things and inflamed by lust like dumb animals. They cut themselves off from God of their own action, and bring their souls down from heaven into the abyss of carnal desires. An intelligent man who thinks about communion and life with God will never cling to anything low and earthly, but will direct his mind towards the heavenly and the eternal, knowing that God's will, this cause of all good and source of all blessings for men, is that men should be saved. Again, just to kind of underline part of this, it is our mind that actually differentiates ourselves from animals, and it is our mind that actually determines whether we come into contact with God, whether we know God, whether we enter into intimacy with God, whether we can occasionally even enjoy, I don't know what to call them, but some taste of the heavenly graces that come from God, of his beauty, of his love, of his wisdom. That is determined by what direction we point our mind in. And if we strive with our will and with our actions to do good, and if we strive with our minds to banish thoughts which drag us down, and to cultivate thoughts which lead our mind and heart to God, we will in fact enter in to that sort of communion with God and also receive that sort of peace and that sort of joy. And if we don't, if we use our minds basely, and if we elevate our appetites and our desires above that which God permits or wishes for, we will lose that opportunity. And God forbid we put our eternal salvation in jeopardy too, but we will also lose the opportunity for the joy and life with God for which we were created, even in this period between birth and death. Going back to St. Anthony of the Desert, by his word, God called into being various kinds of animals for our use, some to be used as food, others for our service. But man, God created to be a witness and grateful interpreter of his works. This is what man should strive for, lest they die as dumb animals, without having seen or understood God and his works. Man should know that God can do all things. No one can resist him who can do all things. Just by his word, he brought all things into being from non-being, according to his will. So now he does all for the salvation of men. Wow. This paragraph alone could be the content of the entire show. God created animals for a number of purposes, for our use, for food, for our service, and so forth. He did not create animals, by the way, for their own sake. He created them for the use of man. That's evident in the book of Genesis when God parades all the animals before man and before Adam and so forth. But man, God created for a very different purpose. God created man to be a witness and grateful interpreter of his works. God created man to praise, reverence, and serve God, as St. Ignatius said. God created man to be aware of God's creation, to be aware of God's goodness, to interpret God's goodness, to interpret God's wisdom, to interpret God's works, to reverence him for them, to love him for them, to worship him for them, and to appreciate them, and to appreciate his beauty, his wisdom, his everything that is reflected in his creation. That is what sets man apart from the animals, not that we have an opposing thumb, which is what I learned in 10th grade biology, not that we have the gift of speech or that we, you know, walk upright on two limbs rather than prone or whatever it's called, you know, on four legs. That's not what makes man different from animals. What makes man different from animals is that we were created with a mind in order to be a witness and grateful interpreter of God's works. And to the extent we use our mind for that, we are honoring what God created us for and are on the path to being intelligent men, are on the path to intimacy and service of God. And to the extent that we turn our back on that, and we have the ability to turn our back on it 100%, as tragically many in our culture do. They don't believe God exists. They don't attribute anything to God. They think everything is just kind of a physical accident. They don't attribute the beauty of nature or the gift of life itself to God. They don't think there's any God there and no God to be thanked. And therefore, in a way, the only meaning of their lives is to be animals, is to satisfy their desires and their lusts and the cravings of their body for food or for sex or for comfort or for, you know, their lower nature's craving for fame or for praise and so forth. And as that earlier quote from Gig the Carthusian, you know, if they turn away from God or ignore God for the desires of their body, they're no better than pigs. But if they ignore God to take his place on his throne and be praised and glorified as though we are God, then they're worse than pigs and they're imitating Satan. Boy, I think it goes without saying, but as I said many times or before in this show, it's easy to talk the talk. It's hard to walk the walk. I'm not giving this lesson or this preaching or whatever because I'm putting myself in the category of men who take the right path at every fork. I am teaching it, so to speak, because I know it's true and because I want to grow, however gradually, in determination and effectiveness in taking the right fork, but not because I do. Back to St. Anthony of the Desert. Heavenly beings are immortal owing to the goodness which is in them. Earthly beings have become mortal owing to the self-willed evil in them, which increases in the unintelligent through laziness and ignorance of God. Death for those who understand it is immortality, but for simpletons who do not understand it, it is death. It is not this death that should be feared, but the loss of the soul, the perdition of the soul, which is ignorance of God. This is what is terrible for the soul. Sin has found support in the material, and the body has become its seat. But an intelligent soul, having understood this, throws off the burden of materiality, and, arising from under this weight, apprehends the Almighty God, carefully watching the body and mistrusting it as an enemy and as an adversary. In this way, having conquered evil passions and matter, the soul is crowned by God. When sin is understood by the soul, it is hated by it like a foul-smelling beast. But when it is not understood, it is loved by him who does not understand it, and enslaving its lover keeps him in captivity. And the poor, miserable man does not see what can save him, does not even think about it. But thinking that sin adorns him, he welcomes it gladly. A pure soul, for its fine quality, is sanctified and illumined by God. Then the mind thinks of what is good and gives birth to godly intentions and actions. But when the soul is defiled by sin, God turns away from it. Or rather, the soul itself falls away from God, and evil demons, entering its thought, suggest to it unseemly things, adultery, murder, plunder, and other similar devilish evil deeds. Those who are full of sin and intoxicated by ignorance do not know God, for they are not sober in soul. But God is apprehensible to mind, that is, he can be known by the mind. Although he is invisible, yet he is very clearly manifest in the visible, like the soul in the body. As the body cannot live without the soul, so nothing visible and existing can stand without God. What is man created for? In order that, through the knowledge of God's creatures, he should see God himself and should glorify him who has created them for man. A man cleaving to God by love, a God-loving and God-beloved mind, is an invisible blessing given by God to the worthy for their good life. He is free who is not a slave of pleasures, but rules over the body by means of good judgment and chastity, and who is content with what God provides, however moderate, with wholehearted gratitude. When God-loving mind and soul come to an understanding with one another, the body is docile, however unwillingly, for then by the action of the mind, the soul extinguishes every animal stirring. Well, I think we've pretty much come to the end of our time for today. I sort of want to make this entire show, if you've been listening, a prayer. It's been an exhortation, of course, in the sense that I've been reading a lot of, frankly, pure wisdom from the Desert Fathers. Let me make the comment that philosophy means, psychology means the science of the soul. And we have all of the psychology out there, all of those psychologists. The American Psychological Association just pronounced that there is no meaning, there is no biological meaning to gender, to male and female. And they're the ones who somehow in our culture have the title of scientists of the soul. They're not the scientists of the soul. They're clueless about the soul. I don't mean all practicing psychologists are clueless about the soul, but I do mean that those academic psychologists who came up with the claim that there is no meaning to male and female based in related to the body or to biology at all, and it's all a cultural artifact, then they really did come up with that statement in the last, I think it was actually last week, it's certainly in the last month. They're clearly not the true scientists of the soul. The true scientists of the soul are these Desert Fathers, saints, basically, who are given divine wisdom for looking into their own souls, for understanding the movements of their soul, and also for having insight into God, into what God wants, and into what the true relationship between God and man is the eternal destiny of God, the purpose of man on earth, and where man's true happiness lies. So there is no purer psychology in the sense of science of the soul than one finds in the Desert Fathers, from which I have been reading. And so let me simply turn this entire show into a prayer that we turn our hearts and minds to God, that we imbue our consciousness 24 hours a day with that single sentence of St. Ignatius: man is created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save his soul. All the other things on the face of the earth are created for man that they may help him in achieving this end for which he is created. And man should use them to the extent that they help him to this end, and should free himself from them to the extent that they hinder him from this end. And with that, let me sign off for today. Thank you for listening. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, on Radio Maria with Roy Shoman. I hope you've enjoyed today's show, and I hope you join us again next week. Same time, same place. Bye for now.